This morning, turning to the Gospel of John and chapter 13, we take note of the seventh verse, John 13 and verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." The Lord Jesus Christ met with his disciples on the Thursday evening of the last week of his life. It was the time of the legal Passover of the Jews. And at some time during that evening, he rose from his reclining position at the meal, and he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a linen cloth, which would be his towel, and he fastened that cloth around him as a kind of apron. And having poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet. This was, of course, a lesson in great humility. The Savior stooping down to minister to men most unworthy of his service. But it was more than that. It was a prophetic act. It made known in one action the whole drama of redemption. And what is that drama? Well, it begins in heaven, where the Son of God arose. And he laid aside the garments of his glory and his majesty. And he took up the role of a servant. And he addressed himself to the work of our salvation. He provided through his death upon the earth the means of our cleansing from sin. And he saw to it that this means was applied to the people. And then, having performed his work of saving men from the filth of their sins, he assumed again in heaven as he returned the garments of his glory, and he sat down truly at the right hand of God. Now, as our Lord was in process of this, which was an acted parable, if you like, a revelation of his redeeming activity, and the cleansing which he would give to his people, as he was in process of doing it, Peter objected, saying, in effect, that this was too menial a task for the Son of God to perform, and he would not offer himself to be cleansed in this way. And it was at that point that Jesus spoke these words, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Primarily, of course, the Lord means this action of mine has a meaning which obviously you don't see now, but which later will be revealed to you. But secondly, those words most surely have a higher and a deeper and a broader meaning than that. Let me quote the words of the great Baptist commentator, Dr. John Gill. He says, "This may teach us," these words, "this may teach us under dark providences, the meaning of which is not yet known to us, to wait the Lord's own time, to make things clear and plain, and in the meantime, let us patiently submit to the divine will." Dr. Gill is surely correct. The words have a limited meaning with respect to one particular action in the upper room, but they have a far broader meaning to every action of the Lord in our lives, concerning which Christ may say to us, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I want, therefore, to take it in the broadest sense this morning and share with you the truth of what the Lord said, that in his actions in providence, there are many things which are perplexing to us at the time, and which only much later sometimes will be understood and even appreciated. "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So I want to speak of three things this morning. The first is the work of providence. And I'd like to highlight those opening words, "what I do." And those words give us an understanding of what God does in the world, what he does in the church, and what he does in your life and in mine. What does it teach us? Well, concerning the work of providence, and I've extended this one action in the upper room to all actions that the Lord performs, because the principle holds. Concerning this, let me begin by saying that everything is now in the hands of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that already stated in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 35. "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Much the same thing is said in chapter 5 and verse 22. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment," all rule, "unto the Son." Neither is it only in the Gospel of John that these things are to be found, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 27, we have the Lord Jesus saying, all things are delivered unto me of my Father." And those all things must include what we call the work of providence. What is providence? Well, it is the action by which the world is preserved and all that is within it. And he certainly does that. In him, we are told, all things consist or hold together. And Hebrews tells us he upholdeth all things. He is the great preserver, but he's also the governor. Providence being not only preservation, but also government. And how is it that the Lord is in control, therefore, of everything that happens in this world, and of every action, every incident? How is it that this is committed to him, to order it, to direct it, to contain it, to promote it, to use it for his glory? Well, the answer to that is that everything in this world belongs to him. He's the heir of all things. And since everything belongs to him, I quote his own words given to us in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 20 and verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? He has the right to everything in this world. He is over all, God blessed forever. And therefore, it is his prerogative to do what he wills with his own. Now it is as well, my friends, that in the work of providence, he is sovereign over it. Because the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has the power to move everything in the direction he has determined. It would be grief indeed for us if the one in charge of what happens in this world didn't have the might and ability to bring his will to pass. But there can be no doubt on that score, because the Savior said and assured us in ascension, all power and authority is given me in heaven and in earth. But then it is possible to have the power to order things and not the wisdom to order them aright. But he excels in wisdom. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:24 refers to Christ as the wisdom of God. And you doubtless will recall the words of Colossians 2:3, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So faced with a world wherein he has the power to bring to pass his will, we are grateful that he has the wisdom to do it to the glory of God and the good of his people. Moreover, he abounds in righteousness. Doesn't John call him Jesus Christ, the righteous? 1 John 2:1. So whatever he does will not be ill, and it will not be intrinsically evil in and of itself. He will always perform things justly and righteously. Now, this will include, of course, this work of providence, not only the good things that happen to us, but also those apparent bad things that happen to us. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Lord Jesus said in John 5, 17 and 19. So if he works now, as the Father directly worked, the work of providence, it must include the things which are evidently pleasing and the things which may be displeasing to us. But everything is under his sovereign scepter, and everything is directed by him. We have those words in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the evil that is said there to be created is not moral evil, but it is the evil of calamity and distress. And therefore, in that text, the opposite of peace, I make peace and create evil. When a city is in peace, all is well. When a city is perhaps invaded or under siege, then it is an evil. And the Lord says here, I'm over all of it. And I decide what shall be and when it shall be. Amos says the same thing in Amos 3 and verse 6. When he says, can evil befall a city and the Lord hath not done it? God is over the bad things which we judge to be bad. And I'll have more to say in a moment about that. But the Lord is over all that. In our lives, the good and the apparently evil comes through his fingers. He is sovereign, and he is therefore responsible for the whole work of providence. Now it's time to say this, that when these bad things, these sad things happen in our lives by reason of the merit of the Lord Jesus, who has died to remove the curse from us and who has lived to secure the blessing for us, by reason of his merit, everything is a blessing. That is what the Bible so clearly teaches. All things work together for good to them that love God. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Dear friends, it is no small consolation to know that the one who's at work in your life and in your experience is your Savior. We look above what we consider to be calamities and catastrophes, and we see him unperturbed, free of panic, on his throne, ruling everything. Who is he? Well, his relations which he sustains toward us are several. He is our husband, according to Ephesians 5. He is our brother. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And he is our friend, the dearest and the best friend we ever had. Scripture says of him, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So we can be assured that his love for us is expressed in what he does in our lives. And if ill sometimes does overtake us and break our hearts, he remains a friend to us. It has to be that way, but he remains a friend with all his sympathy and with all his promise of succor and of strength. He will prove a friend indeed. Are we sure that he will order minding us or minding himself of this, that he will remember his relationship to us, that he will always act in providence as a friend would act? We can be sure of that, because we are more valuable to him than anything and everything else. It is for our sake that he poured out his lifeblood. It is for our sake that he left heaven. He loves us more than that. It is for our sake that he resisted the temptation to have the kingdoms of the world. He loves us more than that. He loves us as the apple of his eye. And we must be assured of that when we consider the work of providence. When something happens to us, we think of this verse. What I do. He is responsible for the work of providence. Now, secondly, the mystery of providence. What I do, there's the work of providence. Thou knowest not now. There's the mystery of providence. I thought to myself when preparing this, why is there mystery in providence? And I think the answer to it lies along these lines, because the one who is ordering everything is transcendent. That is, he's above and beyond all that we can conceive. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne. Because he is so high and holy, far higher than we are and holier than we are, it means that what he does is something we cannot penetrate as to why it's happened or how that can be best for us. It's God's work. God's work. And in his sublime sovereignty, he keeps some things to himself, the reasons why things happen. Remember those words in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. He doesn't make known to us why this had to be, or why we have to pass through this experience. The book of Job says, he giveth no account of his matters. And it's for these reasons that God is so infinitely high that we can't attain to his thoughts and take account of them. And therefore, what he does in life is secret to him. And the secret is not always shared with us, particularly at the time. In Psalm 73, we read, his way is in the sea, and his footsteps are not known. Sometimes God gives us no hint as to the direction in which he's taking us. And therefore it is often perplexing. Oh yes, we know in a general way, because of the testimony of Scripture, that all will tend to his glory and to our good. But in the incidents and separate experiences of life, we have no detailed understanding at all why this particular thing happens to us, why this particular disaster has broken upon us. And that is because, I quote again from the book of Job 26 and verse 14, that is because only a part of his ways are seen. We only see the present. We don't see what the present will lead to. We don't see what God will make of the present. And we don't see the great good which will be the consequence of it. Only a part of him is seen. It's no wonder, therefore, that there is a mystery about providence. The verse in Job 33:13, already quoted, is this: he giveth no account of his matters. He's not obliged to give us the reason why this has happened to us or why this has overtaken us. He's not obliged to do that at all. He is the Lord. And we are merely his subjects. So what happens to make providence mysterious? Well, sometimes that which we dreaded and feared comes upon us, and we say, it is a real evil. But friends, in the Lord's understanding, there is no real evil that ever comes to his people, but what may appear evil and shall turn to good. That is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, all things are ours, life and death. Everything comes as the gift of his love and will prove to be for our benefit and for our blessing. In this time of a mysterious providence, we may even feel that God is working against us, that he's blighting us. Job at one point thought that God was his enemy. It's not so. It's perplexing, but it's not so. Because of the emphatic teaching of Scripture, God is for us. Then again, the Lord sometimes may seem to lead us into trouble and into difficulty. A promise was given, for example, concerning the deliverance of Israel from bondage. And instead of brighter days coming, the Pharaoh commanded that they make their bricks without straw. And it seemed as if the Lord was bringing this upon them. Oh, it would have been easy and perhaps understandable if the Israelites had judged it and said, well, this isn't working out, is it? I'm totally confused. God promised deliverance in Moses, and it's getting worse. But it was getting worse only to get better. And it was moving towards the plagues upon a hardened Pharaoh and the emancipation of the people and their being led out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. Because they couldn't see that. So they judged harshly their increased servitude and their burdens. Sometimes it's perplexing because God may have given you a promise, and what's happening seems to be counter to the promise. Do you remember that Abraham was promised a seed? But he was past any age in which he could father a child, and Sarah too was barren. And it could have been concluded the promise has failed. The promise had not failed. Give God time to work out the promise in fulfillment. And Sarah will conceive and have a son. Yes, there are perplexities in providence, what I've called here the mystery of providence. What I do, thou knowest not now. So what do you do in this perplexing time? When something has happened in your life and the reason of it you can't understand, the purpose for it you can't determine, what are you to do? Well, I tell you what you're not to do. You're not to fret like an unbeliever. Which is more or less saying, Christ is not enthroned. He has failed me. His love has been exhausted. And that is why I'm in this turmoil. And in this sorrow, you must not threat like that, which is the child of unbelief. What must you do? You must believe that the Lord has well considered what is taking place, according to his own word. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an end and an expectation. Jeremiah 29:11, believe that. Above and beyond your present experience is a Christ who thinks constantly of you and of your good. And secondly, take serious account of the promise. Psalm 73 opens like this: truly, God is good to Israel. That is an unshakable rock of faith. God is good to Israel. He is good to me. He is good to you. And standing upon that rock, we view the storm. Then again, we must trust him. We must trust him. In Zephaniah 3, we read of the poor and the afflicted in the land. Let them trust in the name of the Lord. Trust him that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Trust him that the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Trust him with all your heart and wait for him. He has made everything beautiful in his time, not in ours. Blessed are all they that wait for him. If an artist is at work on a canvas, we don't give him about 2 minutes and then go up and say, I don't think much of that. Give the man time, will you? This is not the work of minutes. This is the work of days and of weeks and of months. Wait for him. Let patience have her perfect work. And even in the trial, rejoice in the Lord. Because Paul says, rejoice always in the Lord. How can I rejoice when things have gone so wrong and I feel so desolate and it could not be worse? How can I rejoice? You can rejoice because even though it appears thus, Christ reigns. And he reigns for you. And this is only a part of his dealings with you. The rest will follow. Which brings me to the third and final point. The work of providence, what I do now. The mystery of providence, thou knowest not now. Thirdly, the explanation of providence. But thou shalt know hereafter. There comes a time when all that the Lord has done with us will be justified. And we shall discern the reason and the meaning and the intention of the Lord in it all. It may be that it's just a little bit later. And providence itself will show you that that had to be, that earlier bit. It had to be. Aye, as Rutherford says, aye, the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. In mercy and in judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. Maybe in the quiet place, in the closet, when you're praying and when you're reading, the Lord will make known to you why he conducted you through that valley. As you share your heart secrets with the Lord, he may share in blessed communion his secret with you. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And as you read his word and learn more of him and his dealings with the children of men, you may discern in Scripture what you never discerned before. If need be, ye are in heaven through manifold trials. You see it. Of course I can see now, spiritually, viewing it, it had to be. And if it is not in the ordinary passage of time, and if it is not under the means of grace, reading the Scriptures and praying to the Lord, I give you a promise this morning that ye shall know hereafter. And when at last we see the Lord and we take our place in heaven, then shall we know what we could not know in this world, because our knowledge here is so limited and restricted. But when in heaven, in the light of God, we review our lives on earth, God will make known to us that the sorrows were as determined as the joys, the heartache as much as the rejoicing. And we shall discern then that God made never a mistake. We were foolish to declare it so. As for God, his way is perfect, and all the paths of the Lord are mercy, and they are truth. Just occasionally we go for a long walk. Perhaps it's up a, I think, a steep incline. My wife doesn't always agree with that. It seems to be a tremendous hill. You think, where's this going? These windings, these turnings and twistings. It would have been better to bring the car. And then you get to the top of the hill and you look back and you see the path. And what to you was so confusing is straight. And when you look at the panoramic view, you'll say, He led me by the right way. You'll understand. And the whole tapestry of your life will have been completed. And whereas you criticized the early stitching of it and arrived at false judgments, when you see the whole, you'll see, I see why the dark bits had to come into my life because of the light bits, and the whole is beautiful. Because I can assure you, my friends, God's will for your life is perfect. And you say to me, I can't see it now. No, you won't. Now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that is why heaven is not full of crying over losses and pains and griefs, but it's full of singing. God bless His word to us in Christ's name. Amen.